Father, what a brilliant proclamation of our identity in you. Our lives are hidden with Christ. Because of what he's done, we are acceptable to you. So my prayer today, Father, as we open your word, would be that you would remind us of our identity in you, those of us who have come to relationship with you because of and through Christ, and for those of us who have come into this place to examine if that's a reality we should and could accept. My prayer would be that you would, by the power of your Spirit, convince. You're true, you're right, you're good, all your ways are perfect. And we pray today as well, Father, that you would grant us wisdom. You've said that if any of us lacks wisdom, we can ask you and you give generously to all without reproach. And so we pray that you give it to us as we examine your word today. Make us wiser as your people, make us wiser so that we might seek the good of our city where we live as exiles and might do it in ways that make sense and are helpful and that glorify and honor you. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab a seat. Well, good morning. This is what I like to call gospel weather outside because it makes us realize we need something better and more. Some of you like cold weather. My daughter's sad when the snow goes away. It's the only time where my daughter's sad and I'm happy and gloat over it. Not really. If you haven't been with us, we've been in a series in the book of Daniel, and so we're going to be there again. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. That's where we'll be, and we will look around. Now, let me just say, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to church, we're going to put the words on the screen for you so that you're not having to hunt and peck. I know that can be hard if you're trying to flip and find where we are. But Daniel's in the Old Testament, so Old Testament, first half of the Bible, and it's a little more than halfway through that section, so maybe a quarter of the way through the Bible. Say, a little housekeeping here I need to take care of before we jump into Daniel. We're at that time of year where we do elder nominations as a church, and many of you know, if you're members, you hopefully know this, we have a board of elders who govern the church, and we take that process very, very seriously. The scriptures give us in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 some very high qualifications for those men who would serve as elders, and so we go through a thorough vetting process for the men who serve as elders at the church. That begins with nominations from you, the congregation. Now, if you're not a member, you're not able to nominate, but if you are a member of the church, can I just encourage you in this week now to prayerfully consider if God would put on your heart and your mind a man who could serve, who's qualified to serve as an elder. Go through Titus 1 and go through 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have some of that listed out on the forms that we put out to you guys. And because here's what I know happens is a lot of times you get busy and you think, you know, I'm sure I have this person in my mind that I think would serve well as an elder and serve the body well in leading it, but somebody else will nominate them, so I won't worry about it and I'm busy. Would you make sure that you do that? If you're a member, if you have someone on your mind, your heart that you know would serve well as an elder, nominate them. And then we'll go forward in the process from there. But I just wanted to say that word of encouragement. Now is the time to do that, and we'd like to invite you to do that. Okay, so Daniel chapter 4, if you're with me. Now, I said at the outset of the series that we were going to talk about what it looks like to live life in exile. And you remember the background of Daniel. He's an Israelite. He's living in Judah, and his nation is conquered by the nation of Babylon, and he's taken into exile. Now he lives in a foreign country. It's not his country. They don't worship his God. And in fact, his journey is an interesting one because there's so many ways that he is in this place now as an exile, and he is in some ways required or compelled to do things that probably raise questions for us and make us go, well, how do we live as exiles? And we've also identified that while we're not Babylon, I mean, Babylon throughout Scripture becomes, especially when you get to the end in Revelation, it becomes the metaphor for all that is wicked and bad in the world. And so I would not say, I don't want to make a one-for-one straight line analogy that we live in Babylon. I mean, we're not being thrown into fiery furnaces for declaring that Jesus is Lord. Nobody got that threat this week, did you? Okay, awesome. So good. We're not yet Babylon. But we do recognize that we live in a society which is increasingly secular and increasingly antagonistic towards our worldview and what we believe. And so this is a helpful book to help us understand how to live as exiles. And the scriptures tell us that this is not our final home. It's not our ultimate home. It's not the place we're seeking or long to be for all eternity. That place is with God and the kingdom that he will establish at the end of all time. And so we long for that and we wait for that. And so in a very real way, we are exiles and we live as Daniel lived in a place that does not always and usually does not acknowledge that our God is the God who rules and reigns. So Daniel's instructive to us about how to live in that situation. So I said that he would be our example. What I'd like to do today is this. I want to walk you through five things we've learned so far. I'm just going to hit them real quick, okay? If you got the sermon notes, they're on there. There's a little fill in the blank there that you can use if you're following along in those. And then I want to talk about one thing from Daniel chapter 4. And we've got a good chunk that we're going to read today because it's a story and we got to do the whole story. It's long. And so we're going to read that and look at how Daniel displays one thing in addition to what we've seen already. But let's, little review, for those of you maybe who haven't been with us the whole time, and I find it helpful to go back a little bit from time to time to see. So what have we learned so far in the book of Daniel about living as exiles? Number one, God's people should be students of the culture in which they live. God's people should be students of the culture in which they live. Now, you remember, if you were with us in chapter 1, Daniel's taken into the courts of Babylon. He's educated with a Babylonian education, which means he's taught the occult and a lot of wicked stuff. And he embraces that education so that he might understand the culture in which he is living. In fact, they give him a new name, and he doesn't seem to have much of a problem with that. He just embraces that new name. In fact, we'll see in Daniel chapter 4 today that the king refers to him as Daniel once, and then basically refers to him by this foreign pagan god name again and again and again. That's how he was known in that time. Now, here's what we also know. Our tendency is to distance ourselves from that with which we disagree to the point that we understand very little about it. At least I have found that that is our practice as Christians quite often. But we need to remember that studying and understanding our culture is not the same as approving of our culture. Does that make sense? Those are two very different things. We also need to remember that you cannot speak into what you do not understand. You cannot speak into what you do not understand. So rather than removing ourselves, we need to immerse ourselves in an understanding of our culture so that we might be able to identify and know and understand what it is. In fact, we're doing these training arenas right now. I know many of you probably went to one the first hour, and we have one on this exact subject, which I think it's Joel Brocious and Rob Peppers and Mark Clint Daniel are teaching. And I got to sneak in last week since I wasn't preaching in here just a little bit. They're doing such a phenomenal job. If you haven't hit that up yet, I think it's offered both hours, actually. Let me encourage you. That would be a great spot for you to spend a little time. These six-week training arenas, we want to help us understand our culture and where we live so that we might engage it really faithfully. So, that's number one. Number two, God's people must be more concerned with faithfulness than success. Now, you remember in chapter 1, we saw that this is the interesting thing about Daniel. He embraces the new name, which honors a pagan god. He embraces the study of the occult and all things Babylonian so that he might understand the culture, but he draws the line at disobeying the revealed will of God. So God has revealed that there are these dietary laws that Daniel was to live by, and he says, okay, I can't break those. So when the king says, come and have this food, he says no, and he won't partake. And we saw it again last week in Daniel chapter 3, that in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to go into the fire rather than bow to a statue which represents a god who is not God. Because God had said, you shall not worship any other gods before me. So they knew the law of God, they knew what God required of them, and they refused to break that. And they chose faithfulness rather than success. And we said that many of us will often excuse a lack of faithfulness by saying, well, you know, I've got this opportunity to speak into the cultural powers that be, and in order to do that and to maintain this position, there's probably some things that I need to kind of give up and not worry about as much in terms of faithfulness. But we fail to see that when we forsake our faithfulness for the sake of success, we lose our distinctiveness as a people. And that's a whole different way of losing voice. Because you may be able to talk to the powers, but you will have nothing of value to say to the powers that be if you are not distinct as a follower of Christ, as someone committed to God. Now, Daniel is this great balance of wisdom, which is what we're going to look at today, because while he embraces learning about Babylon and going through that school and doesn't sort of say anything negative about that, and while he embraces even the name that's given to him, but draws the line at breaking the revealed will of God, some of us add to what we believe God has revealed is not okay for us to participate in and remove ourselves from it when it's actually something that God would say, jump in and learn and know and engage. Don't remove yourself from that. There are probably, for a lot of us, fewer things that we need to remove ourselves from than we imagine. And I would just say that I think Daniel is a great example of that. He recognizes there's some of this stuff that by doing it, I imagine that some might have looked at him and said, I'm not sure that you haven't forsaken faithfulness to God. But Daniel seemed to know what was required of him and what was not. But God's people choose faithfulness over success. That's number two. Number three, God's people believe that God is actively revealing himself to secular cultures. God's people believe that God is actively revealing himself to secular cultures. We saw that in chapter 2 when God gives a dream to Nebuchadnezzar and no one can interpret it. In fact, he won't tell anyone what it is, and Daniel has to have it supernaturally revealed to him. What is the content of the dream and then what is the interpretation of the dream? And Daniel tells it to Nebuchadnezzar because the second Daniel hears from God what the dream is, or that Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, the second Daniel hears that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, Daniel goes to prayer assuming that God is trying to reveal something to Nebuchadnezzar and wants to use Daniel to do it. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that God is actively revealing himself to secular cultures, then it gives you a different lens through which to look at current events and the happenings in your spheres of influence. Just imagine with me for a moment now, if everywhere you went, everything that happened, you viewed it through the lens of God is at work revealing himself to this sphere where I'm operating right now. My place of work, my neighborhood, my government, my city, my schools. God desires to reveal himself to secular cultures and places. And so if I look through that lens, it changes my tenor, my tone, my attitude, and probably what I say and don't say, doesn't it? And so we begin to look through that lens. That's something Daniel's trying to teach us. God is revealing himself to a secular culture. Number four, God's people believe that God is in charge of who is in charge. Now, that is a tough one. It's a tough one. But we see it again and again as God is declaring, I put people on the throne and I take them off the throne. I'm in charge of who's in charge. In fact, I'm stealing that verbiage. Let me recommend a book to you. This is a friend and fellow pastor of mine, Larry Osborne, wrote a book called Thriving in Babylon. Great read. Let me just tell you, Larry's a contrarian, so he's not afraid to challenge your presumptions and predispositions. There are probably a few things in here you'll read and go, Larry, I don't know. But it's a valuable read. It's a good one. It is sort of based out of Daniel and draws some good truth from Daniel. It's not a commentary. It doesn't walk through the book of Daniel. But it's a good read, and some of the thoughts that I share with you guys over these next weeks are related to this book, but just wanted to make you guys aware of that. So, when I say God's people believe that God is in charge of who is in charge, you know, you can go through the history of human cultures and you can identify leaders that have been horrendous, right? That's not hard to do. And so as a believer, there's this right tension that we wrestle with, because when you read Romans 13 or you read 1 Peter 2 and you hear God declaring, or in the book of Daniel, that he's in charge of who's in charge. He puts people on thrones and he takes them off thrones, and that doesn't happen without his sovereignty. And that we are to, according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, we're to pray for those in authority over us. We're to submit to them. It raises some real challenges when you think about some of the leaders that have been over on the face of this earth and what they have done. And I'm not going to resolve that tension for you today, but it's a right tension to have to feel and to walk in. But we must approach from the knowledge that God is in charge of who is in charge. And when we don't believe that, when we don't embrace that belief, it makes us really tone deaf to our culture and to the places in which we live. Do you know what I mean when I say tone deaf? You ever sat next to someone in the seats here who's a little tone deaf when they're singing? Yeah, it's a sweet sound to the Lord. But to you, maybe not so much, you know? And the reality is, you know, that can be how we sound to our culture when we let go of these fundamental beliefs like God is in charge of who's in charge. We get kind of tone deaf, and people Well, do what you do when someone's real tone deaf and singing real loud. Tend to move away, right? So, fifth thing. God's people speak truth to power. We saw it in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. In fact, we're going to see it again here in chapter 4. We're going to see it in chapter 5. It just keeps happening again and again and again. That God's people recognize that they have been, if they've been given opportunity to have voice with people in power, that they must use that voice to speak truth to that power. So rather than just being yes men and yes women and sort of saying, you know what, you're good, king, and I really like what you're doing there, that they represent what is true to the people in power, recognizing that they hold that position in order to do that. And if they fail to do it, then there's really no point for God to keep them in that position in the first place. God's people speak truth to power. It's always been true. It always will be true. We must, as a people, have a counter-cultural, prophetic voice in the culture that is spoken and represents what is true and right and good to those who are in positions of power. Now, we're going to see Daniel do that, and we're going to see that he does it in a really unique way that is very different than how a lot of us probably go about doing it. So, look with me then, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to do the first part of the chapter and the last part of the chapter next week, and we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar and God's work in his life, but today we're going to look at Daniel. And here's the thing I want to share with you today. The five things we've learned already. Now, the one thing that I think God wants to show us today from Daniel chapter 4 is this. God's people seek the good of their city by cultivating wisdom in their own lives. God's people seek the good of their city by cultivating wisdom in their own lives. So my hope today is that we're better equipped to be wise people. Here's my conviction, that you as a follower of Jesus should represent a more profound, a deeper kind of wisdom to everyone you come in contact with than anyone else that they know. Like if you're the only Christian someone knows, you should be the wisest person they know. Let me just let that sink in for just a moment. It is incumbent upon us as exiles in a secular society that we represent the truest and best brand of wisdom that exists on the planet. We've got to be wise, and that takes hard work, and it takes right understanding. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you how Daniel demonstrated his wisdom, Daniel chapter 4, and then I want to try and show you just briefly, because this would be a whole other sermon series, I want to try and show you how to get wisdom, okay? How do you get wisdom? Look at Proverbs chapter 4. We'll put it up on the screen. Don't flip there. Just keep your hand in Daniel 4, because that's where we're going to really go. But listen to Proverbs 4. It says this. Proverbs 4, verse 5. It says, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, her being wisdom. And she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Okay, so everybody listen. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Okay. All right, let's keep going. Maybe there's more. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly. You see, that's what he's really saying. That's what the writer of Proverbs is saying. When he's saying, here's the beginning of wisdom. You have to want it first. That's what he's saying. When he says, get wisdom. He's saying, want it. I mean, treasure it. Invest in it. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. Now, that's an indicator that you've won a race. A graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. In other words, what he's saying is, you should want to be wise. You should be hungry to be wise. You should long to be wise. You should long to put away foolishness. The saddest thing in the entire world is an old person who is foolish. I've always said, and I will always say, people say, well, you're young. It totally depends. It's totally subjective. If you're in your 20s, I'm old to you. If you're older than me, then I'm young to you. That's just the way it is, right? And so whenever I say, I don't mind getting older, I embrace, I'm going to be 40 next year. And everyone's like, oh, there's a four in front of your age. I'm like, bring it, right? Because as long as God brings the wisdom to go with the years, I'll take it. But if I don't get the wisdom to go with the years, then God help me. Because it is sad to walk with Jesus for years and years and years and somehow not grow wise. So old is good as long as old and wise are together. Okay? All the aches and pain, I know some of you are like, you haven't felt them yet, okay? I'm getting there. Right? I believe, and people older than me have told me this, okay? People who have had the aches and the pains and all that goes with our bodies growing older. That old is not bad. Old is good because it gives you time to acquire wisdom. And as long as you acquire that wisdom, man, look, at 22, you should not be as wise as you will be at 72. There's 50 years of learning that's supposed to happen there. 50 years of engaging with wisdom. Okay, so treasure it, want it, long for it. Now, let's see how Daniel shows us. Okay, we're going to read a good chunk here, so settle in with me, all right? We got to get the story. Daniel chapter 4, verse 4 is where we're going to start. Notice the first word, I, Nebuchadnezzar. This is third person or this is first person? Only place in all of Scripture where a quote-unquote secular authority is writing inspired Scripture. Just a little preview for what might happen next week. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. Okay, he's going to describe his dream now. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. So if this is a movie, this would be the point where the soundtrack turns like, dun-dun-dun, you know what I mean? Like, this is getting, like, this is what scares him. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Now notice that the tree becomes a hymn. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Okay, quick pause there. He's just identified. That is the theme throughout the entire book of Daniel, is it not? God rules and reigns, and not just that, he puts on the throne whom he wants to put on the throne. He's in charge, and that's what the dream is meant to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the same purpose that he had the dream in chapter 2 for. Okay, so now verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, it's really an angel, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my Lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So that's the dream. That's the interpretation of the dream. We'll see what happens next week. But here's what I want to show you is Daniel's brilliant wisdom, really, in this time. Now, you may think to yourself, okay, this looks a lot like chapter 2. There's a dream, Daniel interprets it. Like, it's even the same theme of the dream, you know, God's kingdom is ultimately going to be established over the kingdoms of men. And this is very similar. Is it not just one and the same? And here's where it's different. Here's where it's different. This chapter is about Daniel's wisdom. Chapter 2 was about God's desire to reveal himself to a secular culture. And here's how we know that. In Daniel chapter 2, the dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't tell anybody what it is. And Daniel has to receive a supernatural revelation from God in order to then interpret the dream for the king. But in Daniel chapter 4, the king tells him the content of the dream. Here's the dream. This is what I dreamed. You don't see in Daniel, he doesn't retreat to prayer. He doesn't ask for a supernatural revelation to know the interpretation of the dream. He simply knows because he is wise and has been gifted by God what the meaning of the dream is. And he declares it to the king. And so this chapter is about Daniel's cultivation of wisdom that enables him to interpret the dream. Now, the first thing that we see that is a demonstration of Daniel's wisdom is that he is faithful in the negative space. He's faithful in the negative space. Now, I'll explain what I mean by negative space here in just a minute. But look at verse 8, verse 9, and verse 18. Did you notice what Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel when Daniel comes up? He says, all the other wise men, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, none of them are able to tell me the interpretation of my dream. But I know that you can because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. He says it in verse 8, says it in verse 9, says it again in verse 18. In other words, he recognizes that Daniel's able to do something that no one else is able to do. Among all his quote-unquote wise men who are studied and understand these things, Daniel is unique. He stands out. Now, here's the question for us. How did Nebuchadnezzar know that Daniel would be able to interpret this dream? How did he know? It must be because in years of service to the king had come to know that Daniel possessed wisdom. And here's what you need to know about this book that I haven't shared with you yet. This book takes place, I've shared this part, this book takes place from about the time Daniel's 15 to about the time he is 90. 75 years. Do you know how many events are recorded out of Daniel's life in this book? Nine events recorded out of 75 years. I want you to imagine us telling your life story in nine events if you had lived for 90 years. The distance between the interpretation of chapter 2 and the interpretation of this dream in chapter 4 is probably somewhere between 30 and 40 years. So it's not as if the king had the dream in chapter 2, got Daniel to interpret it, and then next week had another one. Say, hey, come on in, come back, I got another dream. This is 30 to 40 years later. In other words, Daniel has had years and years and years to cultivate wisdom and to be faithful when it's not one of those big nine moments. It's the quiet, mundane, everyday show up, do your job, grow in wisdom simply by being faithful in small things, in small places that no one ever writes about and no one ever knows about. And if you want to do that, if you want to be wise in these huge 9 moments that will be the script of your life, that everybody's going to look at and go, what did he do or what did she do in this moment? That's the thing we're going to write about. If you want to be wise in one of those 9 moments, you better cultivate faithfulness in the 2,000 moments no one's ever going to write about. And that's what Daniel is doing. He's cultivating wisdom over time so that the king knows, this is a wise man. I can trust him. He can tell me what this means when no one else can. Have you cultivated wisdom to the degree that those around you would say, when no one else has an answer, they will know something. They will have something to say that will be helpful in this moment. And do they, here's how you know, by the way, if you're wondering, well, I don't know if they would think that, do they seek you out? Real easy litmus test. Do people seek you out to ask you what you think in hard situations? People with wisdom are sought out. Because friends, quite honestly, the world lacks wisdom. The world lacks wise people. They are in short supply. And people who possess it are sought after. Now here's what I mean about negative spaces. If you're into graphic design, if you're into branding, all those kinds of things, then you might know the use of the idea of negative space. I want to show you an image that you'll recognize. So guys, let's put it up. You guys recognize that, right? Absolutely. That's the logo for FedEx. Obviously, it says FedEx, so clearly. It says FedEx. This is, in branding and graphic design world, a renowned example of a use of negative space. How many of you see the arrow between the X and the E? Did you know that was there? Yeah, some of you are like, yeah, and some of you are like, sure. Liars. This is a renowned example of a use of negative space. And it's brilliant, too, because FedEx, what do? They move stuff, right? And it's an arrow indicating we move stuff, okay? So this always gets pointed to again and again. Now, if you never saw that before, you will never unsee it now. Forever and ever. You're going to see the FedEx truck, and you're just going to see the white arrow, right? And you're going to forget even that the X and the E, you know, it's just going to be there, okay? Let me show you another one. This is this won a prize for being used as a cover to a classic novel. What novel do you think this might be? Moby Dick, absolutely. Why do you think Moby Dick? Because you see the whale's tail. Do you see the spear? You see the harpoon? Now, I don't know if that's what a harpoon looks like, but so some of you are like, whoa, your minds are blown right now. Right, so it's an M with the whale and the spear indicating Ahab chasing, right? Also Moby Dick and Melville, who wrote the book, okay? So that won that prize. Here's what I mean. Here's how graphic artists describe what negative space is. Negative space is, quite simply, the space that surrounds an object in an image. Just as important as the object itself, negative space helps to define the boundaries of positive space and brings balance to a composition. I love that. Brings balance to a composition. Our lives are filled with the 9 moments, the positive space, that will probably get written about if someone were to write about our lives. But just as important is the negative space that brings balance to the composition of our lives. That if we want to be wise people, we have to have a great use of negative space in our lives. You follow that? Follow me? So let me give you an example of that I find to be very helpful. And then we're going to truck along, all right? I find this really helpful when it comes to my devotional life, when it comes to getting up every morning, praying, and reading the Word of God. Because quite honestly, the mornings where I get up and I pray, and I feel like God speaks directly to me, gives me some task to do, or just reminds me of some truth in a profound way that I go, I have met with God this morning, and I walk out on cloud 9, those are the mornings when devotional lives are pretty easy. It's like, the next morning, I'm probably going to be really excited to go back, right? But there are all kinds of days, okay, where I get up and I go to the Word and I read and I journal, I pray, and my routine is the same, and I'm waiting on the Lord and I'm listening and I'm trying to pray, and there's no experience of His nearness, there's no feeling that I receive, there's no profound truth that comes into me other than just the straightforward what I'm reading from the Word, which is, I know, profound truth, but I'm reading that, it's as if God is not necessarily communicating anything directly to me in that moment. Here's what I trust, that I need to get up the next day and do the same thing, and the next day and do the same thing, and the next day and do the same thing, and the next day and do the same thing, because I'm cultivating what? Wisdom in the negative space, so that when one of those nine moments comes, I'm ready. This helps me tremendously. I hope it helps you. The reason that you get up and discipline yourselves to be in the Word of God and have a devotional life is because you are cultivating a heart of wisdom to be ready for your positive space moments. Okay, let's go to the next thing that Daniel does to show us what wisdom looks like. This one challenges our presuppositions. I love it. I love when the Word of God says things that are hard, because it reminds me that we're not just selling you a bill of goods here, okay? Like, whenever something is hard to receive, it kind of reminds me, okay, it's probably then, like, why would we write it if we just want everyone to be sort of happy and comfortable all the time? Daniel demonstrates humility and loyalty in his relationship with those in power. Humility and loyalty. Did you see Daniel's response to the king's dream in verse 19? Let's look at it again. It says, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. So the king has to comfort Daniel. Okay, the king doesn't need to coddle Daniel, but he feels that's how Daniel is reacting to this in such a way. The king actually comforts him. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. In other words, Daniel demonstrates humility and even loyalty to the king. Now think about how difficult this is, because let's just be honest. If I'm Daniel in this moment, probably what I'm thinking is, you are finally going to get yours. You king who threw my three best friends into a fire thinking you were going to kill them and God delivered them from your hand, yeah, now yours is coming. That's probably what's in my mind. I'm not Daniel, and I need to learn and grow, right? Because Daniel comes into this moment, and there is such a feeling of trust that God has put him under the authority of the king and a desire to serve that king well, that his response is one of loyalty to the king. Now, here's why that's hard. Because honestly, I wonder if Daniel's fellow brothers and sisters in exile, if they had heard him declare that kind of loyalty to the king, if they wouldn't have said, you are unfaithful to God. To be that close and care that much about someone who is actively against the God of heaven. To do that is to be disloyal to God. And Daniel didn't see it as such, because he understood that God's in charge of who's in charge, and that God had put him in that place to have a voice. And can I just tell you, friends, you will never, ever have voice with people in power unless you approach them with humility and with loyalty. See, many of us hear about speaking truth to power and we think, that's great. I love that idea. I love telling people that are in power who aren't doing what they should do why they're wrong. I love that idea. And you know what? I can even buy that, because God is sovereign. The people who are on the throne because God has placed them there, and I can serve them out of a sense of duty, but don't talk to me about loyalty and affection for that person. Don't even talk to me about that, because that's a bridge too far. No way. And Daniel doesn't seem to think so. People in power have hard jobs that very few people understand, because very few people have acquired that kind of authority and that kind of power. And they are looking for people who will speak truth to them with humility and who will express loyalty towards them. And if you want voice with people in power, you must express humility and loyalty, and you won't have voice until you do. Here's why. Because people in power get used to relating to people who are coming at them, and everybody wants what they can offer them. People in power get used to operating defensively with people because they recognize that the people who are coming to me want to come to me because of what I can do for them, not because they're interested in my well-being or my doing my job well. They are simply coming at me because of what I can do for them. And so they get used to relating to people that way. And so you know who stands out to that person in authority? The person who is genuinely loyal and genuinely humble. That's who stands out, and that's who gains their ear. If you want their ear, you must be that person. That's just reality. You must be that person. Now, let me point out one other thing that I mentioned earlier in the service, in the first service. But I just want to point this out because many of us think about, okay, yeah, God's in charge of who's in charge. And we think about the challenges of relating to secular powers and authorities. But I want to remind us that God's goal is not to put people who love him in positions of power in this world. God's goal is to establish his kingdom and to redeem people by the blood of Jesus. And he will put secular people in authority if it accomplishes that task best, and he will put people who love him in authority if it accomplishes that task best. But you need to recognize, church, that there are real challenges, not just to living when someone is in authority who disagrees with us. There are real challenges to living and accomplishing that end of God, that goal of God of redemption, when people who agree with our moral and ethical standards are in positions of power. Do you know that? It's not our end goal just to get people in power who agree with us. Our end goal is to see people come to God through Jesus Christ and for God's kingdom to be established on the earth in that way. And because that's the truth, here's the challenges. When people who agree with us, when our worldview is predominant and in authority, here's the challenges. Number one, the second that happens, people who don't agree that God is God, right, tend to be very defensive and backpedaling against the powers that be, and that makes it much harder for them to come to the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. It puts them on the defensive because they're saying, they're looking at the world around them, and they're saying, as some of us might be saying right now, it's all against me. And they put up walls, which is why we can't do that right now when we're not in charge and in authority, because they will do it in the day that we might be. Do you follow that? Do you see that? If the aim is the kingdom and not just political power, then there are real challenges if there were to come a day where sort of our people with our moral code would sit in authority and power. There are challenges. You must learn to live. We must learn to live with nuance and wisdom regardless of who sits on the throne. There are challenges both ways. Now, last thing. Daniel in verse 27, he offers a way forward and not just a critique. And I love this because look at what he says in verse 27. He says, oh, king, he says, maybe God will relent. Maybe God won't bring this judgment upon you. So, and he tells him what to do. He actually gives him a better way forward. He says, practice righteousness and stop oppressing the least of these. Stop harming people that you shouldn't be harming. So he gives him two things to do. Now, here's what I think we are most known for in the church. We are really good at being able to say, what you're doing is bad, but we're not very good at offering a wiser and better way forward. And the people of God must be so wise that we don't just recognize what is wrong, we are able to make an argument for what is good, and a compelling argument, one that causes people to go, you know what, that is better, you're right. Daniel makes a great argument, and you know what? So you can probably guess what's going to happen to the king. This dream is going to come to fruition next week. We're going to look at it. But it's a year's time between when the dream is given and the fulfillment of the dream happens. That's the first thing that we see in the next verse next week that we look at. I think Daniel's wisdom and his argument to Nebuchadnezzar about a better way forward at least sustained the king for a year, where this might have come upon him in a week. And he helped him sort of forestall God's judgment for a whole year just by being wise and saying, this is the way forward, do this. Now, ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar's heart does not change and therefore comes upon him. But we have to be able to offer a better way forward. That's wisdom. Okay, now, I said I was going to talk about, just for a brief moment, how do you get a heart of wisdom, okay? I said also this is a whole nother series, which probably we need to do sometime. We need to do a series on just biblical wisdom. But look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll put it up. I'm just going to read this. This is the first step in getting wisdom. Verse 18, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through worldly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen? Here's how you get wisdom. You begin with the understanding that the cross is the ultimate act displaying God's, not just power, but His wisdom. That's what 1 Corinthians is teaching us. The cross is the ultimate wise act, which is declared foolish by the world, but it is true wisdom in the eyes of God, and everything is declared wise by how it stacks up in relation to that cross. If it bears the marks of the cross, it is wise. If it does not bear the marks of the cross, it is foolishness. You see that? The cross is our standard. The character, the nature, the DNA, the ethos of the cross declares to us and determines for us what true God wisdom is. And if you want it, you must begin to use the cross as a lens through which you look at everything in life and in the world. Does it bear the marks of the cross? Does it not? To the degree that it does, it's wise. To the degree that it doesn't, it's foolish. Now, we could talk about that reality. Just that little statement could be weeks and weeks of discussion, okay? But I just want to sort of whet your appetite with that, begin to help you think along those lines. Now, we need to be wise, and to acquire wisdom, we must begin to see the world through the lens of the cross. Now, let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks, we give you honor, we give you praise. We're going to sing now that you're stronger. And you are. What the world deemed foolish, the cross of Jesus Christ, we have come to know is perfect wisdom, your perfect wisdom. And so we want to be wise, so make our thinking saturated with the cross. May it be always at the forefront of our thinking, always at the forefront of our emotions. May we be completely and utterly underneath the cross and its power and its way, so that in all that we do and all that we say and all that we are, we measure true wisdom against that act of ultimate wisdom. Thank you that your quote-unquote foolishness, Father, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And thank you that your quote-unquote weakness is stronger than the strength of men. Now as we sing this to you, receive our praise from hearts, I hope, pray, that are full, having heard your word now and longing for it to sit in authority over us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.